This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 through 39. Romans 8, 12 through 39. If you'd find that in your Bible, and please stand for the reading of God's word. The text will be on the screen behind me as well. So hear God's word, beginning at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he sees? Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope not for what we do not see, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Martin, would you please come up? It's a pleasure to have you here today. We thank you for coming, and sorry your family couldn't come with you, but welcome to our public.
Church family, it's a privilege to be here with you this morning and to be bringing the Word of God. And maybe a little bit of a disappointment, I did not fly all the way from the Netherlands just to come preach here or even go to seminary. I've been here for about 10 years and married a local lady and have a wonderful small little family as well. With that being said, let us now have our eyes upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of whom it is all about. So you've probably heard the expression said many times. Everything happens for a reason. It's something that we would say as a sense of comfort, but maybe something goes wrong and we don't know why. But you wonder when you hear that, what is the comfort, what is the hope of the knowledge that something happens for a reason, but you can't quite tell what that reason is, let alone if that reason, if that purpose is even in your favor? Our passage this morning, however, does show us that everything indeed does happen for a reason, for a good purpose. The question that we have before us, therefore, is what is that purpose? What is that good reason? And how can believers draw comfort out of that good purpose? And I propose to you this morning that God is at work fulfilling His eternal purposes in the believer's personal condition, in the spiritual struggles and the weaknesses that we face, as well as even in all the cosmic events, everything that influences us from the outside, to conform believers into the image of His Son, so that through their salvation, Christ might receive the ultimate glory. The text for this morning is Romans 8, verse 26 to 34, and for now I'll just reread verses 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And our theme for this morning is God's ultimate purpose for everything, with 4 points. God's purpose in our personal weaknesses, God's purpose in our external circumstances, God's purpose through our election, and God's purpose for Christ. And as you can maybe see the verses that are attached to every single one of these points, you might think that we're going to be jumping all over the passage. But I can reassure you that that's not necessarily the case. What's happening here in this passage, and I believe in most Bible passages, is that the ancient writers would often put the climax of the text not towards the end, as what we're used to do, but smack in the middle. And in our case, that would be verse 29b, which we'll see later. Paul is therefore, as it were, he's climbing a mountain to this summit and then making his way down again. But since that passage, that climax is in the middle, that also means that now you have verses and sayings on both ends. And these verses often tend to relate. And that is how we structured this sermon, climbing this mountain, as it were, from both sides at the same time. So that is what we're going to be doing here. And I can highly recommend that you keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this passage. So that being said, our first point, God's purpose in our personal weaknesses, in our internal spiritual struggles, that which happens inside of us. What we see from our text, first of all, is that the Spirit, that God is fulfilling His Spirit, His purpose, by the Spirit's intercession for believers. That is what we read in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So just to give you a little bit of a context here, where is Paul coming from and why is he saying this? If you know the book of Romans a little bit, you know that it starts with this gospel picture. It starts, but it speaks about the problem of sin. And then following that, it speaks about justification in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And then it moves on to sanctification somewhere in chapter 6. And then, of course, you know this well-known chapter 7 where it speaks about the struggle of the flesh against the new man in context of the law. And that culminates in Christ's victory. And that's where we begin in chapter 8, is Christ's victory. And it speaks about the life of a believer indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And as we get closer to our passage, it starts talking about a life in the Spirit and a hope of glory. Yet that hope of glory is caused, is stirred about by groanings. It speaks about groanings and sighs and desires to be delivered. Why is that? Because we live in a fallen world. Our bodies are subject to sin and temptation, and our minds are clouded and darkened. And we want to see the fullness of our salvation. We want to see Jesus Christ face to face. We want to understand. But our hearts are so darkened. And we instead face all these infirmities, these weaknesses, these spiritual struggles. But what does Paul say? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our infirmities. Verse 26 is therefore following up on this context with the help of the Spirit in the weaknesses of the believer. Believers are groaning to be delivered from these weaknesses that are ultimately rooted in our ignorance. Because our minds are so clouded, we so often don't even know what to pray for, and we don't know how to pray, as our text says. So then it says that the Spirit is praying for us, interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. Now that does not mean that the Holy Spirit is praying with words that are not articulate. The very point is that because of our darkened minds, because we are subject to the fall and to sin, there are spiritual realities, heavenly realities, that we ourselves cannot express and put in words. But what is the Spirit going to do? He is working in the hearts of the believer, stirring these desires, these longings for God and to be in His presence. And then the believer begins to pray, but maybe all confused and not knowing what to pray for. But then the Spirit teaches us to pray, and He takes these prayers, and He knows where those prayers are coming from, so He sanctifies them and articulates them in words that we ourselves cannot utter. How do we know that? Well, if we continue reading in verse 27, it says, "And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, who is the searcher of the hearts? Of course, it is God. "You understand my thought afar off," is what it says in Psalm 139. And God knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows the purposes of the Spirit. And when God therefore searches the heart of the believer, what He finds there is the purposes and the workings of the Holy Spirit. What that means is that He recognizes the work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit is articulating these prayers. These prayers that are being uttered, therefore, are not so much your prayers that are filled with weaknesses and infirmities, but these prayers that have been sanctified and that are in perfect accordance with His will. Your prayers are being sanctified, and God sees it, and He rejoices in it because it is in accordance with His will, is what our text says. So we see, therefore, God is fulfilling His purpose in your heart by means of the Holy Spirit, by stirring these desires, and by teaching you to pray and sanctifying your prayers. What we then also see is, towards the end of this passage, is God fulfilling His purpose by Christ's intercession for the believer. So it is not only the Holy Spirit that is interceding, it is also Christ who is interceding. Read with me in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who charges the elect? When we look at our infirmities, our shortcomings, our sin, we can think of many things that could be brought against those sins and those shortcomings and those weaknesses. And who would do that? Well, Satan, our conscience. But the text does not give us an answer here. Why? Because it is a rhetorical question. There is no answer to it. Why? Because all these accusations fail because, it says, it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies because He is the justifier. He is the ultimate authority. But you might then think, how can He justify? Well, that is what we read in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Or who is he that is going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The answer to he that is going to condemn is ultimately is the one who pronounces the ultimate judgment. That would be the judge. But who is the judge? Well, the text says it. It is Jesus Christ. Romans 2, verse 16, it says, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be the ultimate judge of all humanity. And He's going to judge us, not even by all the things that we've done in public, but also by the things that we've done in secret, the things that we've said, the things that we've thought, even our deepest motives and desires. Christ is going to be the judge. And in and of itself, that ought to be a dreadful thought, were it not for the fact that this same judge died for the sins of His people. He took that burden upon His own shoulders and brought it to the cross, where the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. This judge paid the ransom for sins Himself. And Paul doesn't stop, but he hastens to add, who is also raised. In the resurrection, we see, therefore, that the Father also accepted that payment. Romans 4, verse 25. Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses, for our sins, was raised again for our justification. So it is God who justifies because Christ died on the cross and was raised again. His payment was accepted. And this Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. This is an incredibly honorable position, the highest place that could possibly be given to the Son. Because in this position, He is ruling His church as King. But there, He is also making intercession. He is praying for the believer based upon that finished work of redemption that He Himself completed. So as He is there, praying, interceding on behalf of His people, He is no doubt doing this while showing His pierced hands and His wounded side. So here we see, therefore, Jesus also interceding on behalf of the believer. What does that mean to us? How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, as we've seen, we are ignorant. We have our spiritual struggles because we are ignorant. But nevertheless, for all our ignorance, we do know this, as this text tells us. It is the Spirit who is working in us, who is stirring these prayers, who is teaching us to pray, and who is sanctifying our prayers so that we are praying along the lines of God's will. And then no accusation of all these infirmities, therefore, can stand against us, can be held against us, because we have Christ in heaven interceding for us. So what we see, therefore, is that all these weaknesses and accusations, they cannot thwart God's purpose of what He is doing in our hearts. What would He be doing? Well, He's stirring within us this longing after Him, this longing for righteousness. That is what the Spirit is doing in our hearts. And why would we be looking at Christ's work? So that any strand of self-righteousness that might still remain in us would be shoved aside because of all these accusations, that we would therefore look unto Jesus Christ and rest in His finished work alone. What God is doing, therefore, even by means of all these spiritual struggles, is working His purpose in our hearts by magnifying Christ's work in us. And this we know. This we know for sure. And that logically leads us to the next point: God's purpose in our external circumstances. This we can read in verses 28, 31, and 32. So first of all, we see God's purpose of working all things for good of all believers. That's what we can read in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This is, of course, a very well-known verse, often memorized and often quoted out of context, which is unfortunate. So let's look at what it actually means. We know, it starts, we know for sure with a certain knowledge. Why is that? Because we've just determined that God is at work, His purposes are at work in our heart by the interceding of the Holy Spirit and by the interceding of Jesus Christ. So for all the things that we don't know what to pray for all the things that we don't know that God is doing, as confused as we may be, we do know this with a certain knowledge, that all things that are happening to us, what would that all entail? All things. Well, if we were just to look at verses 38 and 39, Paul is speaking about the general things that happen in this world: life, death, angels, rulers, politicians, governments, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation. And we can keep on filling this out, can't we? When we look around us, COVID-19, political turmoil, withdrawal from Afghanistan, increased persecution, secularization of this nation and the Western world in general. All these events. But Paul, we can also hone it in a little bit closer to home. The very events that affect us personally and that tend to shake our faith, the very things that cause these spiritual struggles of which we just spoke. In verse 35, it speaks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword, wars. The very things that come close to us, that affect us personally. I have friends who are going through a church split, and it was a very tight-knit community. And you can only imagine that must be what must be going through their hearts. Lord, don't You want us to be united? And this is what we've been praying for, and now this is happening. We're confused. But we do know this for sure, because that is what the Bible tells us here, that all things, everything that happens to us in this life, work together for good. Work together for good. For whom? And then the New Testament gives us two titles. It says, them that love God. It's a new title. It's the first time that in the New Testament refers to believers as them that love God, or lovers of God, God lovers. It's an emphatic title. Paul is drawing attention to it. Do you love God? Are you a lover of God? Then we know for sure that all things work together for good. Not because you love God so much and therefore He is rewarding you. Because the second title is this, them who are the called. There's an article in the Greek. It's a class in and of itself. The called, the ones who love God. Because God loved His people first, He also called them. And as a result, they are the ones who love God. So all things work together for the good to them that love God. Everything. Now that sounds almost too good to be true. Except for our text tells us that all things are included in the benefits of Christ's atoning work. This we can read in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? These things, and some commentators might disagree, but I am convinced these things is referring back to verse 28. Everything that happens in this cosmos, everything that happens to us in our lives, the good and the bad. And Paul is again asking a rhetorical question. What shall we say to these things? Without answering it, but think about Psalm 118. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Because what does Paul say? If God be for us, who can be against us? That raises the question, how do we know that God is for us? Well, that is what we read in verse 32. Paul gives us all the reasons for it. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So it is God who kept not back His only begotten Son, but brought Him to the cross and crucified Him and poured out His wrath upon Him. God certainly did not withhold anything, but gave Him up for the salvation of believers. The most generous act, the most loving act that we could possibly, that we could not even imagine, and He bestows it upon us. How shall He then also not with Him graciously give us all things? And now we start to get into the all things. What does that actually mean? The all things of verse 28 is repeated here. But now that it speaks about Christ, we need to notice that in this sentence it says, with Him. All things with Him. What that means is that when God says He's going to give you all things, those are the all things that come with Christ. Therefore, those are the all things that are necessary for your salvation. That also implies that God is going to withhold from us all the things that can hinder our salvation. So this text, therefore, by no means is saying that God is going to give us everything in this universe and everything that our carnal heart could desire. All things that are necessary for salvation and everything that can hinder our salvation, He is going to withhold from us. That is the true meaning of the good of verse 28, that everything works together for good. His purpose is our salvation. And the good, therefore, includes the joyful, the nice, the comfortable, but also the painful events. The gifts that God gives us and the things that He withholds from us. That is what he's doing. Now, what does that mean to us? And how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, think about it. If you are a believer, God spared not his only Son, but poured out his wrath upon him to save you from your sins. Hence, in his providence, all things happening to you are the gift that is included with that salvation that he has accomplished for you. God is purposing, therefore, to save you. And I might add that when we talk about salvation, we're not merely talking about being saved from the wrath of God and escaping hell as such. Salvation is not complete until we are also delivered from our own self, from our own sinfulness, and we are fully sanctified and brought into his presence. And therefore, everything that happens to you also after you came to believe is designed and purposed towards your salvation. God is bringing glory to Jesus Christ also by means of circumstances. Everything that influences us is for your salvation so that Christ's work in you may be glorified. That implies also that if you love God, nothing can separate you from his love. Whatever comes at you is destined for your salvation. And here we can see that this tension is being solved between our ignorance versus that what we do know, that God is at work in us. But does it then end with our salvation? No, it does not. That brings us to our third point, God's purpose through our election. And first of all, we see in our text that it is his purpose to conform us to the image of his Son. And this we read in verse 29a, the first part of verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, what does it mean that God foreknew? It's a bit of a difficult word, children. But think about it. When you read in the Bible that two people really love each other, it says that they knew each other. So when it says here that God foreknew his people, it doesn't mean that he knew in advance what they were going to do. Now, God, of course, knows all things, so that's not being excluded. But what Paul is talking about here is this deep love. A deep love that established this knowledge relation. When you really know somebody, it means you must love them. When you really love somebody, that's how you get to know them best. So what God is speaking about here is whom he loved from eternity past. Those on whom he set his love from eternity past, them he also predestined. And that again is another difficult word. But you find in that word predestined already the word destination. God determined from eternity past your destination. What that means here is that God elected or selected the ones that he loved to be saved, to be sanctified, and to be brought into his presence. So to love from eternity past and to predestine from eternity past, these two are acts that show God's ultimate sovereignty. Because when he did that, humanly speaking, when he performed those acts in eternity past, there was nobody there with him to influence or alter his decision. That therefore becomes the basis of the things that are going to happen in time. What that means is that God's purpose for you, having loved you from eternity past, having predestined you from eternity past, the purpose for which he did so is equally unalterable, cannot be changed. And what is that purpose? Conformity to Jesus Christ. Conformity to the Son. To become like Christ. Remember that God made humanity to be God's image bearer, so that when God would look at a person, he would see a reflection of himself and of his glory. And now God is going to continue that purpose, even though we fell in sin. If you are a believer, God is still restoring in you and making it better even, that reflection of his Son, so that when he looks at you, he sees a reflection of Jesus Christ, and it reflects his glory. That is what he's doing. Now, what does that look like? Well, we can, when we look at eternity future, when we look into heaven, that seems pretty obvious. God is going to take away all our sins. Our bodies are going to be glorified. We shall no longer be burdened with temptations. Our head, our mind, we shall be opened up. We shall understand all things. That is what is going to be in heaven. We will reflect Christ's image the way it's supposed to be. But what does that look like here on earth? When we are still dealing with all these spiritual struggles, and when our faith is being tossed to and fro because of all these external events, everything that happens to us, everything that tends to confuse us. In this life, what it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is that we are called upon to follow in the pattern of Jesus' life. We follow in his character and in his suffering. In his character, we seek to be like Christ in everything that it is that we do and say. You read the records of Jesus' life, how full of love and grace he was. That's how we ought to be as followers of Jesus Christ. We are therefore to be his witnesses, his image bearers here in this life. But not only do we follow in his character, we also follow in his sufferings. Because it is exactly in following in his sufferings is how that sanctification comes about. Of course, Jesus suffered and died for our sins, and we are not called upon to suffer and die for our sins or for anybody else. But it is through that suffering that Christ, that God teaches us to cry after Jesus Christ, Abba, Father. It is through that suffering that our spirits are purified, that we learn to humble ourselves and to seek the purposes of God, to count ourselves out, to live a life of self-sacrifice, to deny ourselves and to seek after God. That is why God, in his providence, will often lead us into places of suffering. That is his purpose. Now, why would he do that? Why is it God's purpose to conform us into the image of his Son? And the answer to that we read in verse 30. And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And to those whom he called, he also justified. And to those whom he justified, them he also glorified. What we have on display in this verse is this glorious manifestation of God's unchangeable plan of redemption in all its stages. It starts in eternity past. God predestines his people. It is realized in time, in our lives. He calls us with that irresistible call. And as the believer responds in faith, he also justifies the believer. And then it leads, it climaxes into eternity future, where it is completed in the glorification of the saint by bringing them into glory. The emphasis here in this verse is all on God's acts, and it climaxes in glorification in the future. All these verbs here are actually in the past tense in the original. It says, whom he glorified, as if it is a done deal, which it is. Conformity Glorification is as much an established reality as His calling, as His justification. So when we look at the conformity to Jesus Christ, when it is God's purpose to conform you into the image of His Son, when we look at our own performance, we often get discouraged, don't we? Again, spiritual struggles, wrong responses to events. But what Paul is saying here, look at this progress, the plan of redemption being unveiled. Your conformity to Jesus Christ fits in there, and it is going to happen. And God is using everything, even your own weaknesses, and even all the things that befall you, to accomplish this purpose, that you may be made in the likeness of His Son. What does that mean to us? If you are a believer, God's purpose for all things, what happens internally, what happens externally, is to conform you into the image of His Son, to the fulfillment of the plan of redemption, to bring you into His presence. You cannot fall from grace. What does it mean to you practically, though? Is that your goal in life and your pursuit should be to be in line with God's will. God wants you to be conformed to the image of His Son. You should desire to be conformed to the image of His Son. Is that your prayer? Is that your struggle in life? Is this why you want to crucify the flesh and hate sin? To be made like Jesus Christ. So we've seen, therefore, God's purpose working even in our spiritual weaknesses, in our spiritual struggles. We've seen God using everything in this world, everything that happens in this world, towards our salvation, so that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. But does it stop there, or is there more to it? I would argue the latter. And that brings us to our fourth point, God's purpose for Christ. If we continue reading in verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." It's a beautiful reality that in heaven, Christ is going to be surrounded by His people. And they're being referred to here, not as slaves or as servants, or even as children. And these are all biblical things. But here it speaks about brothers. It speaks about this fraternal relationship of Christ and His people. And it's amazing. And it says it won't just be a few brothers, but many, a great multitude, which no man could number, as Revelation exposes us to. So Christ is going to be surrounded with many brothers who have been made conform to His image, who are like Christ. Now, would that be the ultimate purpose? That Christ is going to be surrounded by people that have been made like Him just so they can have a good time together? I propose to you that there is a higher purpose still, and here comes the climax. That He might receive the ultimate glory and honor. This is ultimately not about us and our salvation. It's about Him. It's about Him. This is what is being emphasized here in this text. Exegetically, but also in the reality, in the theory and in the practice. He Himself, that He might be the preeminent, the firstborn. To be the firstborn, especially in biblical time, was a position of honor and preeminence. We've sort of lost touch with that concept, but to be the firstborn was really an important position. It came with big responsibilities. To be the firstborn, you had responsibilities in taking care of your family and of your siblings. And isn't that exactly what Christ did? He sacrificed Himself. He emptied Himself for the sake of His people. He fulfilled that role. He truly is the great elder brother, but that he might be therefore also in this preeminent position. He is the most important one. He is the ultimate. And it is through that work, therefore, that we are adopted into the family of God because of what he has done. All glory, therefore, not to us, but to Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn. And now we see among many brothers. Why? So that we may all reflect his image. This is not just for us to have a good time together. But Christ is going to have many brethren so that he can look at every single one of them, unique in their own perspective, and yet see his own glory reflected in his children. Isn't that a great and amazing truth? What we see, therefore, is the glorification of the Son in the saints. And what we have there is the ultimate manifestation of the love of God the Father, not so much for the saints, yes, included, but for the Son. God the Father loves the Son. And in John 17, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, when Christ lifts up this famous prayer, he opens by saying this, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may be glorified, may glorify you." This was about the glorification of the Son. The purpose of your salvation, if you are a true believer, began in eternity past with him. God set his love upon you because of him, because of Jesus Christ. And it shall end in glory with the Son, the glorification of the Son. For this reason only our salvation is secure. If this was about our love for God, we'd have no hope. But this is about the glorification of Jesus Christ. It ends with him. And because God the Father loves the Son, he adopted us into his family. Our salvation is founded upon God the Father's love for the Son. If you are a true believer, you wouldn't want it any other way, would you? God's purpose in our salvation is his glorification through us, but transcending us to a higher goal, that is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, what does that mean to us practically? That good purpose of what we read about in verse 28, that good purpose that is so often quoted by many, that good purpose of all things is ultimately not about us, but about him, about Jesus Christ. Are you willing to accept that? Am I willing to accept that? Because that means for us that we need to step out of the spotlight and make Jesus Christ front, square, and center in our lives. And by nature, and even after having come to faith, we are so prone to keep ourselves in this spotlight because it's all about me, myself, and I, my comfortable life, my blessings, my safety, my this, my that, whatever it is. And even believers can do so in a very pious way. My testimony. Look at what God did for me. But are you willing to step out of that spotlight and consecrate your life a living sacrifice, counting yourself out entirely so that he might have preeminence in your life? If that is the case, do you then also wish to be conformed to his image? Do you want to be made like Jesus Christ? Listen to what Calvin says. Since Christ possesses a preeminence among the children of God, since he is the most important one, the uplifted one, the most glorious one, He is rightly given to us as a pattern to organize our life around, so that we ought to refuse nothing which He has been pleased to undergo. So if God comes in your life with trials, with difficulties, we know from Christ that He was pleased to undergo sufferings for His people. Are we going to complain and say to God, no, I don't want that? If Christ was pleased to undergo those sufferings, are you willing to be conformed to His image? If that is the case, rejoice. Because everything that befalls you in this life is purposed to conform you into His image, to make you like Jesus Christ. God is like this master artist. As He's making this sculpture, let me just use that illustration. You know, the most beautiful artwork is sometimes the ones that have been most realistic. And now we can imagine that when God looks at the sculpture, His purpose is to make a reflection of Jesus Christ. And when He looks at our lives, there's a lot that has to be chiseled away. And you can imagine God working in your life and chiseling away these big chunks when something big happens to you. But a lot more often, He's working on the tiny little details, fine-tuning you, taking away a little bit here of the old man, adding more of Christ there. It's a process of putting on and taking away. And all this little detailing work is done most often in the simple mundanities of our lives. And here is where we really need to pay attention. You know, we can understand Christ using marriage and having children to make us like Christ, but what if your car breaks down? Are you being stung by a bee? These things are really, God uses them to conform you into His image. So whenever we're going through what the world would call a bad day, and everything just seems to come against us, before we get angry and impatient or complaining, and not just to God, but to everybody else who is willing to hear it, in person and on social media, all over, think and pause and thank God that He's using that very thing, that very struggle or trial, to conform you into the image of His Son. That is the most difficult lesson. At least it is for me. I don't know about you. That is where we learn patience. And that is where we are being conformed into His image. And for that we can thank God. Now, if you do not wish to be conformed to Christ's image, if this all sounds too hard and you'd rather pursue your own goals in life, then it is time to examine yourself. Because most likely that means that you are still outside of the kingdom of God. And of all the glorious truths that we've just spoken, the opposite is also applied. The opposite also is implied and applies to you. That means that the Holy Spirit is not interceding with you. And it also means that Christ is not making intercession for you. That God's condemnation, His wrath, is still hanging over you. For all these infirmities and all these weaknesses, you still have a responsibility. And God is still holding it over you. And it can come down any moment when you have to meet Him. Is when you have to give an account of your life. And notice that all things work together for your condemnation. Realize that Christ is going to be glorified, whether it's in your condemnation or in your salvation. The urge is therefore that you would bow the knee for Jesus Christ. That you would surrender your whole life to Him. And then all these glorious truths will also apply to you. Don't you want that? Blessed are those who have made Jesus Christ Lord over all their life, because they can confidently say, yes, everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for a good reason. Everything happens for a good purpose. And it is this, that He, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God and Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Lord, for your purposes, for that reality that you are fulfilling your plan and that nothing can thwart it, and that in him we are safe, and that you use every event in our life to make us more like Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to rest in that. Help us, O Lord, to ourselves pursue with zeal and love to be made conformed to his image, to be made like Jesus Christ. For Lord, here so often we struggle. We pray, Lord, therefore also for the forgiveness of our sins, even during this very worship hour. Lord, you know where our thoughts went off to. You know our intentions. Cleanse us again, O Lord, in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And will you please be with us in the remainder of this day? And will you bring us again tonight to your house that we may hear your word once more? That in all these things, O Lord, the name of Jesus Christ may be lifted up. In his name we pray. Amen.